Hi, this is Russ. We're coming to, again, Black Awakening, the internet course that's based on the coming book. It may be out by now, if it's later than the summer of 707. Let me just mention to you right now that we are on Session 10, Part 2, or B, Transmutation, Ancient Blood of the Nephilim. We were down on page 12 of the notes. And we're down to point 2, dealing with the spirit molecule, where the spirit lives. Do a background study of Leviticus 17 and look at the issue of the life is in the blood, the nephesh, the life is in the blood. And you're going to see this all the way through Old Testament concept. Believers are not allowed to drink the blood. You're going to see this into the New Testament. Acts 15 even gives that instruction. So you see a continuation of that. Because in the fallen sense, the sin nature will seek will seek again to go darker and darker and darker. And the demonic will interact with that and bringing human beings more and more and more under the darkness and under the work of Satan and in the transmutation. Now let me mention again, transmutation is the meaning, this meaning, the mutating of original. Taking the original, anything that's original, and mutating it, making it something. It's like taking a car, and if you put it into a car compactor, those big, big places where old cars are dumped, and that thing, there it is, that old car is all of a sudden then squashed. And it's still the car. I mean, the car's still there somehow, but it's all been mutated. And there is a transmutation. That's somewhat of an idea. There's a transmutation in the Nephilim. The human being is no longer the same. They're giants, they're mutants. Some say they had six fingers, they had one eye, they had, you know, there was a mutation even of the physical side. We see that that happens now. People ask questions, you know, about a baby being born this way or that way, or, you know, that's mutated in some sense. Well, in the fall of the human race, the genetics are messed up, and there is some, injection down through history of the Nephilim blood. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that a baby born with some level of mutation is Nephilim. I'm just saying that in the fallen sense of the sin nature and the connection of creating or traducianism, the procreation of a child, that imperfections clearly can occur. Now, in the Nephilim issue, you don't have just imperfections. You have the purposely planned mutation. In the creation of chosen ones, the concept of the demonic ideology and teaching and technology is, again, the mutation of the human being to become more compatible demonically, more usable demonically, and literally more demonical, to become more Satanized. As a believer in Jesus, I am transformed. My structure, Titus 3:5 on, of regeneration and renewal is that God takes the body, soul, and spirit. He doesn't transmute anything. He cleanses us of the sin, you know, the sin, and breaks the sin code nature, and it gives us a new nature. And from that point on, we're able to be renewed and grow and begin to bear the image of God. That through our body, soul, and spirit, and through our life, in our inward and outward, we begin to bear the image of God, and it's even seeable on those who truly walk deeply in the Spirit of God. And that comes about in the simplest terms from obedience. John chapter 15, if you want to really grow all the time and be deep in the Lord, the bottom line to all of that is obedience. Just being obedient to the Lord, because putting the Word into practice, Jesus said, my Father and I will make our home, dwelling place in you. You will grow and you will transform. There'll be a transformation, a heightening. And God will bring back not just the original, but he'll heighten that. And you're able to bear the image of God with the goal that in glorification, you literally are changed and brought into a whole new race that has yet to exist at all. Glorification, the glorified human race, will only occur when Jesus returns and catches up the body in that twinkling of an eye, in that atomic flash a changing the mortal to immortality. That involves genetics. That involves the issue of blood. Please understand that. What happens to your blood? What happens to your heart? What happens to your ears and your eyeballs when glorification occurs? Well, it doesn't go away. You don't walk around as an empty shell. You're not a vacuum in some sense. You're not a a ghost. You still have the total structure, but it's been immortalized, so that there has to be some kind of genetic change that occurs even in the blood, so that a believer in Jesus Christ, your human spirit attached within the genetic structure of your being, attached to the blood and in and of the blood, the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, in your spirit and animating in and through the idea of blood, when that miracle occurs of glorification, the Spirit of God, there's an instantaneous, from the Greek word atomic, an atomic flash to your inward entire genetic construct, so that your body, soul, and spirit, we are more one than we've ever been before. But in glorification, you still have a body. It is just not like the fallen, corrupted, weak, and decaying and disposable flesh that goes dust to dust, ashes to ashes, because we will become indestructible in our immortality based again on Jesus. So it's good to get excited about that, even as you're going through all these heavy studies and understanding the end of days and what is coming. This is all about the rise of the satanic super soldiers, who will be used in a very strategic and central way in the Black Awakening or the Great Revolt, Chaos, whatever, that initiates to the world the Antichristu, the Antichrist. Page 12, towards the bottom, properties of the blood. I know a person that went down and gave blood, blood plasma and so forth, and they take the whole blood, and then they take the plasma out and they put the other blood back, and well, they got hepatitis. You can get hepatitis from, if somebody has hepatitis and gives you a blood transfusion or whatever, you can get that. Same with AIDS. The idea of AIDS, it's in the blood. So there is a transference of disease blood to blood, and you can get that. And then what I'm getting to is this, is that if you can understand the idea of if somebody has within their genetic, their blood structure, certain diseases that can be transmitted if blood is given over, if blood mixes with blood, then there is a deep concern concerning the transmission of AIDS, of HIV, of hepatitis, and other kinds of diseases that come from the transmission of blood and the blood touching blood. Well, let me mention it in this concept, then you'll understand better the idea of demonic attachment to the blood, and that demonic elements in the blood, if not Nephilim genetics in the bloodstream, in the bloodline. Now, I want to give you another example to kind of understand this concept of the transmission. In other words, if there's a Nephilim that was half demon, half human, whatever, the genetics and the blood, the spirit of that being would have been, I think primarily demonic, primarily an altered being, and it would have been demonic, And that then again refers to the idea that life is in the blood, that there that demonic presence would be connected to the blood and in the blood, if the nephesh, the life is in the blood, so that when second generation Nephilim have sex with another woman and they have children and they have children, thus you create whole tribes, like in the Old Testament, the Zamzumis, the Anakites, and others that have those properties built in from birth. So that you have, at the very least, demonic abilities transmitted into the next generation, which I would also say that includes demonic attachment. And as that development occurs, the demonic attachment will move to demonic empowerment, possession, so forth. understand the idea as a Christian, communion. If you're a believer, you know, and you go to church and you've had communion, I don't know what, you know, traditional background denomination you might have come from, but to understand the Catholic version of transubstantiation, the idea that that the blood and the bread, I mean, Jesus said this in the Gospel of John. Study over chapter 5 and 6 in the Gospel of John. He talked about, you know, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, talking about the life that they receive and that they'll come to know him and so forth. The concept was that they literally, you know, person believing on and taking hold of Jesus himself. Now, that's been turned into transubstantiation in the sense that if you bring out the communion elements, and listen, as a pastor for 30 years, I brought out the communion trays and prayed and blessed and have taken communion for over 30-some years as a believer, let alone administering it in local churches and to taking a little set of it to the hospital to give to those who are sick, or to those who are homebound and being able to share communion with them. Now, communion is more than just an emotional thing or just a symbolic thing too. I cannot say that when, you know, the communion elements are brought out that the wine physically does not turn into the blood, and the bread or whatever is brought out does not physically turn into actual flesh. But there is behind that a sense of spiritual connection. So that when you take communion, so much so, listen, some just say it's purely symbolic. That's too naturalistic. Because you're just looking at the outward elements. But those elements have direct meaning. Like in James chapter 5, when it talks about anointing people with oil and for healing, and the idea that oil represented the presence of God or the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, this communion goes even further, because you have now the bread representing the very flesh of Jesus, the very body of Jesus, referring to him in the human flesh. And then you have the blood of Jesus, which was the pure blood of the God-man Christ, untainted by sin, shed at the cross, that life is released in that sense. The life of Christ is literally in the blood. And so there is properties of power in the blood of Christ. Oh, precious is the blood. We sing songs, nothing, you know, can wash away your sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We read in Hebrews that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Again, going all the way back to Genesis 3, all the way in, because the life is in the blood. And the life of God in human flesh, a sinless life, was in the blood of Christ. And so the shedding of that blood was releasing, in a sense, Jesus is released. You remember on the cross he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, there's a release. His very life leaving the physical body means that it's being poured out through the blood. It's leaving through the pouring out of blood. It's detaching literally from the element of blood. And I don't know if we can have even a deeper and more detailed picture of that, but that there is an inseparable sense of God's power, presence, and working in his body and in his blood. So at communion, you and I understand communion, that when you take a look at 1 Corinthians and you study in chapters 10 and 11 and so forth concerning communion, listen, first of all, the Bible teaches that non-believers, and I've had to do this as a pastor, non-believers should not take communion. So I've always shared, you know, when we're taking communion at a church on a Sunday sometimes, you know, and some people come in, they don't know what's going on. And so I just politely say, if you're not a believer in Jesus, we're asking you just to observe what we're doing today. Just observe our, you know, communion and our taking, and observe what we're doing, and we'll tell you what it's all about, which we share concerning the death and the burial, resurrection, the bloodshed, the body given, and both looking backwards but also looking forward, that he'll do it again when he comes in the kingdom. So I share that, that there's a reason for that, because they have not yet believed in Jesus, and they don't have Christ in them, and so there is no effectual operating work of the Spirit of God in application to a non-believer. But to the believer there is. So that when we take communion, we're not just remembering a historical act Literally, Christ is in us. His blood has cleansed us. There's an effect of his life pouring from his blood now into our life. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And the blood of Jesus is applied. So that when you take communion, well, no, it's more than symbolic. It doesn't turn physically into the flesh and the actual red blood of Jesus, but there is simply an inseparable connection between the two. So that if you take communion in an unworthy manner, you can drink judgment onto yourself. If you're a Christian living in sin, backslidden, and whatever else, and you're just sloppily taking the blood and body and misusing communion, that literally there can be a temporal judgment falling on a believer because of the misuse, because there is a sense of direct presence and application of the body and the blood in the actual taking of communion. God doesn't separate. He doesn't see it as just a piece of Wonder Bread and some Welch's grape juice. By the way, I think we should do better than that and have some, you know, maybe even, you know, unleavened bread, you know, some good bread. Well, I'll leave that up to your decisions on wine or not wine or non-alcoholic wine or whatever, but it doesn't represent that either. It's supposed to represent directly the blood of Jesus. And in taking it, there can be direct effect, a blessing, remembrance, acknowledgement of the cleansing of sin, but to disgrace communion directly can bring personal judgment to the believer. So that's why I'm saying to you, if you can understand that element, you will better then begin to understand the idea of ritual blood. If you can understand that there is the spirit connection to the physical blood, then you can begin to understand dark satanic rituals. They obviously do. And those who are doing lighter level stuff, Wiccan stuff and whatever, there's not a real understanding. I mean, there's actual practical powers, yes, but not a clear understanding of what, you know, how the powers are drawn and so forth. Let me mention one other thing here for you to write down and study later, and that is 2 Kings chapters 20 through 23, where when Manasseh, obviously being demonized in some levels, brings in every kind of demonic worship possible into Jerusalem, right into the temple of God. Listen, if nobody stands up, then that's how it works. The idea of sin, if there's no resistance, the idea of satanic advancement, if there's no resistance, then it just continues. Well, in that land, obviously, believers negated their work and their stance and their obedience to God because the book of God was buried. The temple was completely turned into an occult temple. They transmuted the temple of God and turned it into a use for Asherah poles and demonic use, no doubt rituals. And then at Tobiath, where the slab was, where Moloch, worship was going on. Manasseh even took his own human son and sacrificed him there to Moloch. Again, demonite, drawing powers, unleashing dark powers, appeasing the god Moloch, the demon god, territorial god Moloch. He's most likely a territorial demon god. And bringing more demonic stuff into Jerusalem. To where finally God says, listen, about Jerusalem, that innocent blood has been shed from one end to the other. Because demonic presence can be released through blood sacrifice. Demonic manifestation can be drawn and released through blood sacrifice. That we must understand very clearly concerning the rituals that are going on consistently. When you ever, you know, you go on the web, you can look up the satanic calendar, and you can go over and look at September, October, November, and so forth, and you'll begin to see blood ritual, sex ritual, girls used from 7 to 17, and you're going to see again and again the issue between blood and sex rituals, both of which draws demons because of the energy involved and the life force involved. But And a demonized, for example, when you're horrifically harming in a ritual, you're harming a child. Let's just take the basics of it. You're harming a child, and you've got the child, you know, to where there's they're totally terrified. Or you might be cutting into a child, and blood begins to appear, while you're immediately drawing demons to the energy of the fear and of the terror and of the beginnings of the bloodletting to where there's demonic attachment, and literally blood becomes the gateway that they come to kind of attach to. And then when a human being is then literally completely, you know, murdered, slaughtered. Now, if they take, again, the longer they take and the more torture and the little by little the blood is being released, then that means more demons attach to the blood, more power demons attach to the blood. There's deeper emotion that allows the demons to feed on and the blood to feed on. And then when you finally kill the person, the demons that are now in-housed in the emotion and in the blood are then released into possibly the person who's doing the ritual, if they're wanting to absorb the powers. Now, if they're wanting to release the powers, part of the ritual will be they have a picture of a pastor, or they, you know, some enemy or whatever that they're releasing the powers against. They're not doing it just, you know, to get high, although that occurs in a way. But the idea of ritual blood and the spilling of that blood, and then mixing it with other properties, even urine and stuff, demonized blood, then the priest may drink it, everybody may drink it, like in communion. Now for them, if the demons were raised and then attached to the blood, and then you killed the person per se, or the blood was poured into the chalice prior, and you got everybody drinking the blood, whether you believe it or not, they're believing that they're drinking the properties, the energized magical properties, the demonized blood is going into them, thus they're receiving demons, and yes, they are. If demons are attached to the blood, and they're immediately drinking the blood before the blood dries and dies and whatever, and no demon can connect, I mean, once it's completely died out and like the life force is left, then there's nothing they can do with it. Dried blood on the ground, there's no demon sitting on it, it's gone. Demons don't live in a dead carcass because the body not only is dying and can't be used, but the blood literally, you could say, dies and will eventually, the properties will change, turn hard, blackened, and just harden and won't be there for any light life presence, any spirit to be able to operate in and on. So blood is somewhat like a gateway. The spilling of it draws them into it, and then the bottom line into the ritual when there's death and so forth, if that's what it's for, death ritual, there is also a release. Now, you can study rituals. I've gotten sick of studying some of them and reading them and listening. Over the years, I've talked to many of the chosen ones and heard descriptions of rituals. They've been drawn out on pieces of paper, portions of the Book of Shadows and stuff that they've had outlining rituals and how to do them have been given to me. And also a law enforcement agent gave me one of 500 French versions, copies of the Black Mass, and also the blood that's shed there, and the virgin and so forth, the child and all that. Again, to draw the demons, to give them a doorway to come through and in and through. But as they come in and attach in, when eventually, if that, again, person is killed, then the demons, the life force, is going to leave, and the demons also are going to come out of. But where are they going to go, if not to the priest or to the group, the coven group, or, again, being conjured and used against? Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you might remember the story when Israel was fighting a certain nation. And as they were battling a nation, the cultic, demonized, demon-worshipping tribe was losing, until the king took his own son and literally sacrificed him on the and through his carcass, and blood came down the wall of the whatever you want to call it, the fort or the building, whatever they were in, and was poured out. And when that event occurred, Israel, the pagan nation won. And Israel had to back off. There was a power that was released. And the king understood this in the sense of cultic drawing of power and appeasement of powers and of the powers that would be given and released, and the favors would be given and released. So power obviously was clearly unleashed, and it demonstrates again, specifically in the Old Testament, that every battle behind the battles, there was a spiritual raging, operating presence. On Israel's side, when they were in obedience, God was behind them to give them victory and victory and victory. If they disobeyed and went contrary to him, they closed off the doorway for God, and God would withdraw. And then when Israel would go out in their backslidden state and try to fight, they would lose. We understand the concept of Moses with his arms in the air, praying and praying and praying. Here he is, and God's operating through faithful and obedient Moses, and the power of God, presence of God, is moving upon Israel as they're winning the war against a pagan nation that is demonized, that conjured their war gods, demon gods, for their war. But when the arms of Moses go down, the demonized nation, empowered, begins to win. So we got to see biblically how this spiritual war rages. Sometimes, let me just say this, for believers out there, in your own personal warfare, sometimes you're fighting and battling, and you feel the enemy attacking you in some way, and so you put up some prayers, and you feel a little bit of relief. You wake up the next morning, and it's there again. The aggravation, that antsy agitation, and the enemy's attacking. Usually that comes under the form of attack. Oppression is one thing. Sometimes I feel like I can pray and clear the air around me as I rebuke every spirit and every working of the enemy around me, and kind of clear the air around me to where I feel filled with the Spirit and the presence of God around me. Praise and worship does that a lot. But also sometimes just exercising your authority and outwardly, orally speaking against everything around you that's oppressing you, and commanding it to depart and get away. But then there's attack when Satan's literally coming day after day after day. Maybe there's a 10-day attack. He's designed, I'm going to do this for 10 days, like we read in the book of Revelation, where Satan was going to come for 10 days. Well, so you one day you pray and pray and you feel like everything's okay, and the next day it's there, and the next day it's there, and maybe you don't pray as much and it gets worse. And the reason is because you're not praying it off, or you're not coming against it. So take a little more time to pray through it until it breaks. Moses prayed until it broke, and Israel won. That's what praying through is all about. That's why we have to intercede. That's why Daniel, when he was praying day after day after day, he was praying for the answer. And he would expect the answer to come in one day. Well, it didn't, 21 days later. Well, the angel told him why. The prince of Persia, a demonic, territorial, powerful being, who is probably Allah, by the way, withstood him in the air up above over the territory, a prince of Persia, that whole kingdom of that day, withstood him, stood against him, and fought the angel of God coming in. And Michael had to come and give help and break through. But the breaking through was attributed to the prayers that continued until the answer got there. So you've got to, over some issues, pray and pray and pray and pray till the answer gets into your hand. And the delay, usually, unless the Lord tells you you're praying amiss in some way immediately, because God's good, he's on our side, my friend. He's with you. If God be for us, who can be against us? He's with you, my friend. And he loves you, and he loves to give answers. He designed prayer for you to get answers. He didn't design it to be an aggravation. He designed it to be a platform of miracle and demonstration of the power of God, and that would glorify Christ. You study verse 7 and 8 of John 15, and you're going to see that prayer is designed by God to work and to glorify God and to demonstrate that you're an obedient Christian. And God wants you to have success. He wants you to bear fruit. So it's God wants you to get answers, and this is the assurance we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to his will, we know that that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know we have the answer. So the issue is praying through till the answer is there. That's like for revivals and breakthroughs and so forth. When I first meet with somebody that's demonized, and I walk up and say, in the name of Jesus, leave, and the demon doesn't do it right away. They never really immediately, very rarely do they just immediately, if they're a light level spirit, maybe they might leave immediately, but they like to hang on and battle a little bit. And so if you just come and say, in the name of Jesus, leave this person, and you walk away, and it's like, first, it's like, you know, like, oh, I ain't leaving, you know. Listen, just because you just flippantly put out a little prayer like that doesn't mean anything occurred. You got to look straight at that thing and command it, and it deliverance isn't done until the demons are gone, my friend. Deliverance is not done until the demons are gone. In this concept that we're teaching here concerning the transmutation and the ancient blood of Nephilim, when demons get into a human being, the only thing to do, the only authority that works, literally, is the authority of Christ that will vanquish and cause to leave, exit, would be the demon would leave, exit, get out. And the person would be free from that presence. The idea of if you ever got a really bad splinter, and I've had one time, buddy, it was so bad, I didn't even want to touch it. And actually, my daughter helped get it out of my foot. And when she pulled it out, boy, there was great relief. I knew when it was in, and I knew when it was out. That's true about deliverance issues with people who are demonized. Buddy, it's like a splinter. The demon inside is like a splinter. Abnormal. It shouldn't be there. It's injected. They opened a door. However it got there, the issue is, in the name of Jesus, we want to get it out, and it's like a splinter coming out of a physical body. A demon is pulled out of their heart life being. That, by the way, probably has an effect on their blood because they love to attach to the blood in some way. Listen, let's go over to page 13 in your notes and take a look at some more of the issue of the power in the blood. If you understand the concept of ritual now, not that you have to study 15 of them or 30 of them or no, but now you'll know. And when you're dealing with cult multiples, if you're dealing as a counselor, you're going to understand that they've been through, you know, 3,000 or 4,000 rituals. And so again and again and again, they have been demonized and they become little demon holders even. I mean, sometimes demons are conjured, put in them, only to have them there for the next ritual or somebody else to where demons can then come out and be transferred to somebody else. High priests, Luciferian priests, they know very well as they acquire demons. This is true in Haiti of those voodoo and hoodoo and cantabile and all the other kinds of forms of Haitian-styled satanic worship. The demons, they acquire the powers. They want the powers. They want to do a ritual to get more powers in them because in their powers for protection, powers over others. If you're a high priest or whatever, they want power over everybody else. And so you got to have many demons to have power over everybody else. You've got to have big demons and power demons. And in order to get those, you've got to do some major rituals. That's why the further that side you go, it's like the drug world. You know, you just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper because of the what's already in you wants more, craves more. You begin to want more, and each demon seems to heighten you and excite you and so forth. Well, at the onset, yes, because you're willing. A high priest, a satanic worker is willing. Now, what happens in the creation of chosen ones? That occurs pre-ritual and at or pre-conception and at conception and afterwards, they're already demonizing the human embryo. They're already demonizing. They're already working to demonize. If the husband and wife are demonized, they come together and eventually conception is caused. The belief is that the fetus from the point of conception is already demonized, at the very least attachment. But as the baby's being born, you know, growing in the womb, of course, they want to do rituals while the baby's in the womb. And even at birth, and then after birth. So they continue to demonize the child and look for properties and so forth, which we're going to talk about here in a moment, in the blood and in their life. And that their blood, the blood of chosen ones, is very costly. For those of you dealing with chosen ones or cult multiples, please understand their blood is sellable. in the occultic world because their blood is highly charged demonically with abilities, telekinesis, clairvoyance, and all kinds of others that is in the blood. So that if they was to draw blood and then drink that blood, the person drinking the blood would obtain some of those properties because there's powers in that blood. Listen, you and I as a Christian, we sing, there's power in the blood, power, power, wonder-working power. We understand power in the blood, the life of Christ, the life of the God-man Christ, the sinless Christ, flows in and through the blood. The blood is for real, and the shed blood of Christ is releasing the life of Christ, and we receive Christ and accept His blood. We receive what has been released at the cross, what has been obtained at the cross and the resurrection. Well, they also do this. Now, I want you to look at page 13 at the top where I talk about power in the blood. The idea of power in the blood, listen, this is what the Germans were all about in seeking Aryan blood. Now, some talk about Atlantean, Hyperboleans, and others in the races that Helena Blavatsky talks about in her Secret Doctrine. The bottom line issue is this. Yes, in demonized people, there are demonic properties within them. And the belief is if you can get a hold of their blood and drink it or whatever else, that's why at the end of their life, many of the high priestesses and so forth, when their grandmothers, whatever, when they're dying, there's a ritual done to transfer the powers into the next generation, the daughter or the granddaughter, or in the sense of a high priest, the son or the grandson. So that all the powers that a high priest, say he's 80 years old and he has 2,000 demons and many different abilities are within him, that if he just physically dies, guess what happens? All the demons just have to depart. They have nowhere to go. Arid places, whatever. Or they might hang around the bloodline to outwardly influence the bloodline, but in a transference ritual, they're going to transfer the powers at death, that when the grandfather's actually dying, they want the grandson in, or they want to do a particular ritual that involves, and sometimes there's ancient languages spoken, blood that's actually shed, or the mouth is put on the mouth to exhale the demonic presence into. Now, if it's just possession, that's you can exhale. The idea of exhaling out the demonic powers would leave one and go into the willing inhaler. The idea of the powers being in the blood, if blood they need to shed, you know, spill right then, put into a cup or whatever, along with ritual sayings or whatever they're going to do, then the person, the next generation person drinks it. Literally, the demons or the properties are in that blood, and supposedly then to come into the physical, you know, body, you know, you're drinking it, they're drinking it, and it's going right into their body. And therefore, they're obtaining the powers internally like that instead of just through the breath of receiving from the dying grandfather, grandmother, or cultist. You're going to notice the issue of the breathing out in Revelation 16, where the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, out of their mouth come demons. They exhale with assignment the demonic presence, they telling them where to go. Because they're the source, the demonic powers are within them, and they're exhaling them out. The only way they get in practitioners is by them doing rituals to obtain them. And then they can send them out. You have the concept of, we had one guy we dealt with had a spirit stick, in which certain rituals were done, and demons were put on the spirit stick. And the spirit stick had powers on it, a charged object, so that if, when he came to our service one time, he sat all the way in the back with his turban on, and he put his hand on the top of this stick that was in the shape of a snake, and he would rub the top of it and then rub his hand off of it like he was flicking spirits off of it out into our sanctuary. Now, that's what he was doing. He was calling forth, mumbling, calling forth the spirits in that stick, giving assignment. Then when his hand would come off the stick and flick out towards our sanctuary, in the sanctuary, he was literally, you know, wanting to release demons. Well, some of our prayer intercessors saw that. They went around in the sanctuary, sat 2-3 rows behind him, and targeted him in prayer and prayed against what he was doing till he was disrupted, got up, and left the building. Hallelujah. Greater is he who's in us than he's in the world. The authority of Christ trampled his attempt to corrupt our service, and he was ousted physically, let alone spiritually, from the building without us saying a word to him. And it was a glorious thing that day that occurred. Well, when you understand the idea of powers in the blood, powers in the person, transmission through breath, transmission through blood itself, or transmission through a ritual, you understand the reasons why. Why do they do it? Well, powers and privilege and everything else that comes with it for their side. Why did you accept Christ? Because in the blood of Jesus is the power to cleanse you, absolutely, perfectly cleanse you, and open you up for the new nature and give you the gift of eternal life. Eternal life comes through the blood of Jesus, because the life that was the blood that was shed at the cross was eternal, and there is a sense of from the shedding of that blood, the release of eternal life, my friend. So when you accepted Jesus Christ and his blood, you can't accept him without his blood. You can't say, well, I want to be a new kind of Christian, and I believe Jesus could have been bruised, and I just accept Jesus without the blood. Well, that's junk, and I don't believe you can be saved without that. I don't believe you can be saved without accepting Jesus for who he is and the blood that was shed. And you need to get rid of your modern antichrist thinking. When I say that, I mean that just really shows a mind that does not understand the technology of spirit and the blood of Christ and the working of God. And you need to come to know the simplicity on the one hand, the blood of Christ, and the preciousness, the precious blood of the Lamb that was slain for you. What about people that are like born? They say, well, I was born with psychic powers. I was born as a seer. I was born with these abilities to see the dead. Do you believe that? Listen, I do. I believe there's people out there, and maybe Sylvia Brown and others, they were born with powers. Powers that may have been transmitted through a grandmother, grandfather, breath, or blood. Bloodline. In other words, a mother and father that's highly demonized, or if they have tainted, aspects, particles, pieces of the Nephilim blood that may have the abilities of telekinesis, clairvoyance, the psychic abilities, the seer and reader of dreams, and all these other kind of supernatural abilities, seeming supernatural abilities. If it's in the blood and traducing is in the transmission of procreating, properties from the mother and the father are also extended. So that if a person is highly demonized and all the way to the point of blood, well then, yeah, there is a generational transference. And when I meet people who say, well, I've always had this, I don't have any problem with that. Because, some people get their powers because they've done rituals and they've got the demons to come and give them powers. That's what they're all about. Read the book of Enoch. It gives a good explanation, and I think the Word of God attests to the book of Enoch, and I think the book of Enoch clearly points to the Word of God. They're complementary, and of course the Word of God we would use as the grid, but the book of Enoch is great. It's written by our brother Enoch, and don't let New Agers and others steal it, because it's not theirs. But there's going to be a great description concerning Semyaza and the other watchers that came down, and the teaching of sorcery and magical stuff. Did Wicca start? Is it one of the oldest religions on the earth? Yes. It began back there with Semyaza and the other 200 watchers that came down. Demons taught humans sorcery, witchcraft, magical abilities, alchemy, and all the other things. That's where it all began. And when the Nephilim came about, they obviously had powers in the blood, and they obviously had abilities, psychic abilities, and all the rest to be able to do things. So when you see at SRI and other places where people are being tested for remote viewing, tested for psi powers, and all that kind of stuff, there may be psi powers, latent properties within the blood of a human being that, if activated, called on, may become activated in the sense of all of a sudden a person begins to see things, hear things, know things, because they've literally activated If you want to think in terms of the Nephilim blood being genetic sleeper demons, and then if they're accessed or given into, then the properties of that demon can begin to operate. The bottom line of deliverance is still the renunciation of and the commanding of, and I believe when demons leave, they leave the blood, they leave the physical body, they leave the brain, they leave whatever physical part of the body they were connected to, they leave. They leave whatever they were connected to. If they were connected to the blood, if they were connected to genetics anyway, the authority of Jesus Christ has the ability to oust every legal ground or gateway that demons came in and through. So please remember that in deliverance sessions, doesn't matter if they tell you, well, the demon can't leave because I've had this with me all my life, and yes, my grandfather exhibited the same thing. Well, listen, let's renounce generational bloodlines. Let's command the breaking of those demons through generational transmission, and let's command them to stop here and now and to get out. If they're going to get out of the body, they can also get out of the blood. If they're going to get out of the head, they're going to get out of the genetics. So the authority of Christ, irregardless, takes authority over every aspect of the demonic attachment, presence, possession, whether deep into the blood and genetics or just simply upon a person. Now, one of the indicators of demonic presence, too, in Mark chapter 5 is superhuman strength, and this is true of the chosen ones, that when a real demonized people, the demonic presence behind them manifests or whatever, they could be as strong as 2, 3, 4, 5, or 10 men. I tell the story about a girl that I was called to come and see, a pastor, and a bunch of guys were literally fighting with her. She was a cult multiple. The demonic side was manifesting. Demonized personalities were coming up, thus manifesting the demonized side of her. And that demonized side gave strength, released incredible strength. Like in Mark chapter 5, that man, they would take literal metal chains and he would bust them. They couldn't chain him. He would break them. So he was probably as strong as 10 or 20 men. Nobody could handle him. That's like the guy in the book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva went in and they said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out. And the demon looked through the human being and said, hey, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? Who are you to use? You have nothing over me. And the demon through that human being beat up all of them. Those people went out of the building. Their clothes torn off. They were bleeding. They were naked. They were beat up. I mean, literally the demon took on a number of people. And that's what happens sometimes in crime cases. And this girl that I got over there and I see these Christian bikers were there, these big old guys, and one guy's holding one leg, one guy's holding another leg, one guy's holding an arm, the pastor's holding her head down, the other guy's holding an arm, and they're struggling. They're struggling, and she's literally throwing them around. Some of the bikers got out of there. They were kind of, they were not aware spiritually of things. They were afraid. But she was as strong as 5, 6, 7, 8 guys. And it took them everything until the authority of Jesus was expressed and the command to stop it came in and the power that was broken that all of a sudden the body went back to its natural normal. And in this sense, the girl's sense of a very weak and tired body, and she could no longer fight and she could be ministered to. So they will have, as super soldiers, will have tremendous strength. And we've seen this again and again. I've seen them to where, in every case, when a demonized personality comes forward, like if we're starting to talk to them or begin to deal with them, and they're programmed that if we begin to get to any kind of knowledge, they're to come forward and literally run from us so they can run somewhere, eventually find a phone, and call their handlers to come and pick them up. I have seen in almost every case them outrun any of us. Again, human hybrid, not hybrid, but human demonized human faculties are heightened with strength and quickness. True about the Nephilim, they were quick, fast runners, whatever. When you trace the Nephilim blood all the way down to the Titans and the so-called mythological Greek gods and all that, they're not mythological gods, those are Nephilim. Those were Nephilim beings. the idea of Hercules and all that, the incredible strength. Where did it come from? Well, he's half God and half man. Yeah, you're right. Half demon God and half man. And that's true today among the creation of the chosen ones. The goal is in the demonizing of certain personalities and the giving of ability. Some of those personalities are so quick, they are stronger, and they can bring harm. And I've seen them bring harm, and I've seen them run, and I've seen them do things that are like the strength of 10 men when it occurs. They have abilities. When the demonic is kicked out, those abilities are lost. Thus, there have been a number of chosen ones who refuse to go through deliverance, telling me to my face, I don't want to give up my abilities. I have abilities, powerful abilities to shield myself, to read people's minds, to astral project. I'm not going to give those up. And they didn't want to give them up. And they went away holding on to those powers, unsaved, but yet still carrying those powers. So, and all those chosen ones, and the idea that when they do, the sleepers arise and they come out and they do their havoc of killing and doing whatever else, the properties of psychic ability and reading and seeing and knowing and feeling and astroing out to see where you're at. You know, occult level warfare is already in the air. And when chosen ones come out on the field, and in the kick, when the Antichrist rises, his soldiers will be spiritually able, let alone physically able. They will have powers of telekinesis and clairvoyance and remote viewing or astroing out, and let alone their physical abilities and proficiencies with weapons and so forth. Because it's all there within them as sleepers now. But when there's a manifestation of what they've created, the transmutation, then there's going to be a lot more. Well, let's go on a little bit further in all of this. Page 13.3, Bloodlines and History. I leave it up to you to study the more Merovingian bloodlines. There's so much to all the bloodlines. You can connect it to the, you know, to Prince Charles. You can connect it to Juan Carlos. You can connect it to so many things. I just simply say this. I believe just as there is a pure bloodline from Adam to Christ, I believe there's also a corrupted bloodline from the Nephilim to Antichrist. And the issue here is, again, very clear when it comes to the pure human blood. In other words, from Adam, if you trace the lineage of Adam in Matthew or Luke, there's a reason for this history. It wasn't just to say, it was also to demonstrate his historical connection, that God came in human flesh, but there was this historical connection all the way back to Adam, beyond Israel. This goes beyond Israel. It goes back to Adam. And so that clearly Mary on the human side can say, we come from pure human lineage. Yes, fallen, but pure human lineage. Then we have God then causing the conception, overriding everything, and bringing about again the sinless Son of God, because there is no transmission of the sin nature through male to female human procreation. We have God's procreation here. So the bloodline of Christ is pure in the human sense from no Nephilim were involved. No demonized tribes were involved. No demonized body was involved. But then the next point is that the bloodline of the Antichrist. Now, from my understanding, again, with looking at the Merovingian issues and listening to Chosen Ones, the idea of blood, and going back to the Nazis and trying to figure out why they wanted the Aryan blood. The Aryan blood, because they believe, without question, that there were heightened powers in that blood. And if they could prove that they're like a certain amount of generations of Aryan bloodline, then they had certain properties, latent properties in their blood. And if they've married, you know, if we took an Aryan man and an Aryan woman, or at least partially Aryan, and brought them together, when they conceived and brought forth a baby, that would be instead of 5% of their blood being Aryan properties, maybe now it's going to be 20% Aryan properties, which means a kind of demonized blood. maybe even the idea, again, of Nephilim blood and genetics, that there were abilities in the blood from the tainted Nephilim crossbreed and the generations of them for the last thousands of years. So they sought the Aryans to get Aryan blood to do what? Create a master race. The vision, the demonic, you know, ideology was to create a master race that would do what? Help rule the world for a Führer, a leader. So what you have in miniature with the Nazis and Hitler is what's coming worldwide and global with the Antichrist and the rise of his super soldiers. And the bloodline of the Antichrist, as I already mentioned, I believe that the woman that's going to bear him is definitely a bloodline and highly demonized, possibly, in my speculation at this point, she'll probably be a highly demonized, high-level chosen one, cult multiple. That her personalities would all, you know, she'd have many, maybe she'd be the queen of personalities. Because each of those personalities separately would carry powers and properties of demons. And that maybe it's even a particular personality within her that is the high priestess that comes up, switches in the act of sex with Satan, in, you know, the idea of incubus, succubus, that kind of thing, the idea of spirit to physical communication, to where Satan then can cause the conception some way. Whether he possesses a human being like he did Judas, he entered Judas, and then literally through the sexual act, he communicates his presence into the woman, into the womb, into the point of conception. Maybe again there's rituals used preconception, somewhere at the moment of conception or the moment they know they're conceived. I think I already shared with you the belief of one of the chosen ones that told me, more than one, but the one that told me from Holland, a military base, described and drew out and in great detail talked about how they kill off the human spirit or cordon it off. I believe cordon it off, but that there's an injection of demonic presence from the moment of conception or around there. And while that baby, that fetus is growing inside the belly, Jesus called the fetus Braphos, child, from the moment of conception on, child. And in the chosen one, they've already been demonized. That's why, again, there's a victimization, a deep-level victimization. It's almost as though Satan is trying a kind of Calvinistic predestination, spiritually, demonically, in preordaining the birth. Every chosen one, spiritually, and those involved would believe that there is a preordination of you being a chosen one, and those properties being infused, demonic abilities, you know, given to you in the beginning, would then grow as you're demonized again and again, and as you're learning all your stuff. So bloodlines in history, and that's why every chosen one, every cult multiple that counselors deal with or pastors deal with, or if you're working with any, that they have generational issues. That demons have come down through at the very least through the generation of the mother and father or whoever the birth mother and fathers were, because they're not always the same. Same thing was true about the Aryans. It doesn't have to be a man or woman that was married, just simply matched up. If you have an Aryan that has 10% Aryan demon blood and another Aryan woman that has 10%, and you match them up and they produce 30% Aryan demon blood in their baby, well, that's good in their view. That's what they want. Now, if their Aryan baby that has 30% Aryan demon blood marries a, quote, non-Luciferian believer, someone has no demon blood, nothing demonic in them, and then they have union, their belief would be genetically that all of a sudden the offspring might only have 5% Aryan blood, and it would lower and, in their view, corrupt the blood. How do they purify the blood? Demonize the child and demonize the child and demonize the child. It's kind of like a pressure cooker. The more pressure you put in, the higher the gauge goes up. If you have 5 demons, it's at 5%. If you have 100 demons, you're at 100%. If you have 1,000 demons, you're at 1,000%, which means you should have more abilities, more power, and ultimately more control for Satan in his work. Touching on point 4, demonizing the satanic super soldiers, I just simply already mentioned this. Prior to conception, in or at conception, and from that moment on, they continue to get demonized, to be given more powers, to literally build the super soldier, to build them in all their abilities as priestess and sex slave and assassins and whatever else, that the demons are there to continue to shape them to be used by Satan. And the last point, point 5 on page 13, is simply this: the transmutation of blood, genetics, and the structure. That's Satan's goal, to transmute the original from the beginning, to change. That's why the whole issue of when you're demonizing the moment of conception, you're demonizing the fetus, you're already making it susceptible to splitting and dissociation, because the demons are there to help do that. They're there to help split, to help break. They're there to push the human personality, the soulical side, into that break. They're there to help that, so that when the splitting actually is occurring from outside splitters, the demons are not only inside ready to cross over the new raw human split personality that's created, may already have demonic transference at that moment. So the mentality is just to create more power, more abilities, and just keep making the child the receptor of demons, the receptor of abilities. They keep growing with more abilities. Matter of fact, most chosen ones and cult models will tell you that they've been tested. When they were young, they were put up against other multiples, and they were told, sorry again, there goes an interruption. But they were told, that they're testing their powers, whether they're psychic powers or telekinesis or whatever, to see. And literally, they have these games or these challenges where they use kids against kids, chosen ones, satanic chosen ones against satanic chosen ones, to see who has the power. And I've even seen chosen ones when they get around each other, when we're dealing with some and we introduce them to another one. There's sometimes a testing of powers. And there's no question that there's battles within the satanic camp concerning people who believe they have more power than the others. Well, at the very least, they're being made like the Nephilim, to where in the blood and on the body and in the body there is demonic attachment, demonic possession, a demonization from the blood all the way through, and that's what makes dealing with chosen ones or cult multiples, those who've been SRA, more complex. Jesus will continue to show the victory. Whatever Satan brings forward in transmutation, don't forget again, 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. If the devil came in to transmute, if the devil came in to mutate the original, if the devil came in to possess and change, if the devil came in to do all that, well, Jesus came to undo all that. If you remember the lady in the book of the Gospels, when he says she'd been bound by Satan for 18 years. She's crippled over, and Jesus healed her, and the Pharisee religious leaders got mad, and he said, about her being bound by, Satan bound her for 18 years. And that's true, for some multiples. They've been bound 30 and 40 years, and as you're applying the ministry of Jesus, he's coming to undo what Satan did. He's coming to get rid of the demonic attachment, possession, in the blood, on the blood, on the person, all across the board, in each personality, then eventually to bring healing to the personalities and so forth. Well, we deal with the entire healing structure of this in the course Freedom Encounters. Here we're just telling you that in the development of the Black Awakening, the reason these people are going to be so able is because of the demonic empowerments, the demonic abilities that's been planted in from conception, called upon in the development of the child, children that can already do remote, you know, astral projection, children that can already do stuff. That's why we should be concerned about the New Age, talking about star children and indigo children. We may be talking about kids that have latent Nephilim properties or generational demonic abilities flowing down. Think through a lot of this. Keep it in prayer. Sit before the Lord to ask a lot of things, because it involves how you're going to minister and what you're going to prepare for. And we simply ask the Lord's blessing to give us wisdom and insight and to know the Word of God and how we are to respond in these days. Father, bless each listener and give protection. Those who need ministry to, just God, stretch out your hands to them and minister. Deliver everyone from the work of the enemy and unleash the presence and power of the Holy Spirit on every listener to point them to Jesus, the victories and the power that is in Christ and His blood. We bless the Lord Jesus. This is Russ Dizdar, Shadow of the Darkness, from the Internet Course, The Black Awakening, Session 10.